Invite you to take your Bible once more and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, as we continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. Once you have found chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 again this morning. Please stand as God's word is read. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. This is once more the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Let's give our attention to it. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" So far the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. One of the things that marked Jesus' earthly ministry is the amount of time that he spent in prayer. He was often found to be praying to his heavenly Father. In fact, as we saw last week, I showed you that in Luke's gospel alone, in chapters 3 through 10, which deal so far with the public ministry of Jesus, that Luke mentions in almost every single one of those chapters that Jesus was spending time in prayer. He is setting up for us something that is the constant drumbeat, if you will, in the back of this gospel. Jesus was always spending time in prayer. Jesus was always praying. We don't always have the content of those prayers recorded for us, but we do have for us in John's gospel one of Jesus' many prayers for us, his disciples. What is often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. When you get home this afternoon, I would suggest that you take your Bible, you sit down, and you spend some time reading John 17. Reading this wonderful prayer that Jesus prayed on behalf of you. This prayer gives us insight to the mind of Christ. It shows us the passion of Jesus' prayers. It shows his care and compassion for us, his disciples. And I say us, his disciples, because he's not just praying for those disciples that were present with him at the time of that prayer. But it's easy to see, reading John 17, that his prayer included not just those disciples, but all of his disciples who would ever be. Including you and I here today. Including, Lord willing, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and so on. All those who have placed or will place their faith in Christ, Jesus is praying for them and has prayed for them already. Just quickly scanning through any of the Gospels, or skimming through rather any of the Gospels, you will see that prayer was obviously an important part of Jesus' earthly ministry. But it didn't just stop there. It also continues to be one of the chief components of his present ministry. We go through the Apostles' Creed. We talk about in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed that Jesus rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he will come again with glory. Sometimes we might think that Jesus ascended to the throne and he sits down, his work being finished, and that's just his work of his sacrifice, his atoning work there is finished. And he sits and he watches TV, if that were true in heaven, waiting for that time to come when he returns back here. Or maybe he sits and he's just taken over by the ethereal bliss of heaven. We tend to think that he's just sitting relaxing, he is sitting recreating, and he is not doing that. In between his ascension and his return, the time of now, Jesus is working. he is praying. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:34 that Jesus Christ is even now, even today, interceding or praying for us before the Father. When we say the creeds, this is what we ought to be thinking of. When we talk about that time in between his ascension and his return, Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is before the throne of the Father in the heavenly temple, praying for you, interceding for you. The author of Hebrews, when describing Jesus as our great high priest, he is making comparisons between the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the types and shadows of the priesthood and the temple and the tabernacle and all the things that went along with that, all the accompaniment. He says all of these things pointed to Christ. We had a high priest who would mediate between man and God on behalf of the people. And we have a greater high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, a great high priest that lives forever. I think we can all understand his point immediately. We all have someone who may be in authority over us, who we know, who we have a personal relationship with, that we can go to, we feel comfortable talking to, and they retire, or they move on and take another job, and we're left with the new guy. Well, the new guy doesn't know you. The new guy doesn't know your situation. The new guy doesn't understand everything you've gone through up until this point, and so he seems to be less caring. He seems to be less interested in you. Well, this was the same thing that happened to Israel when the high priest was replaced. The new guy didn't know them like the old guy did. He wasn't in on all the ins and outs of their life. And so the author of Hebrews is saying we have a high priest who knows us, who understands us, who knows us intimately. And we have a high priest that will live forever. It'll never change. It'll always be the guy that we know. Jesus will always be there to intercede for us because he isn't ever going to die. He isn't ever going to step down. He is a high priest forever. And what is he doing? He is there being a high priest for you and for me. He is there making intercession for those who draw near to God the Father through him. These are just two very quick examples. The New Testament is full of these. The point is easy. The first point is that Jesus prayed. We talked about that last week a little bit. It's amazing that Jesus prayed, isn't it? Jesus was sinless. Jesus is the part of the Trinity. Jesus is God. And yet Jesus in his earthly ministry spent time, lots of time on his knees, praying to the Father. How much more then ought we to pray? But Jesus prayed in a way that was noticeably different. His prayers were unlike any other because he could pray unlike anyone else, couldn't he? Jesus is God. The importance of prayer is seen in the fact that the Word made flesh made prayer such an important part of his ministry. It really isn't too surprising then that one of his disciples, after seeing Jesus pray in this certain place, as Luke tells us, approached Jesus when he was finished praying and asked that he teach them how to pray. Have you ever had this happen to you? Have you ever been so impressed by somebody, the skill that they have, the way they do something, that you approach them and you say, "You do this so well, can you teach me to do it like you do it?" This disciple saw that in the Lord Jesus Christ. This disciple approached him and said, "Lord, teach us how to do what you do." This disciple loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He approaches Jesus. He wanted Jesus to teach not just him, but all the disciples a very particular way of praying. And he did that for a reason. He wanted Jesus to teach them how to pray that would set them out, that would mark them off as disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verse 1. with me. The disciple says, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Everyone knew who was a disciple of John because you could tell by the way they acted, the manners that they had, by the way they prayed. And this disciple says, we want people to look at us and say, that is a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. This was a common practice in that time. The different teachers, the rabbis, would have their disciples and they would teach them something, something idiosyncratic, something that was particular of that teacher so that you knew what school, so to speak, they belonged to. They would be able to identify the disciples with their teacher. Jesus does that. He accedes to that question. He says he's going to do that, but he does it in a way that is much grander than that unnamed disciple could have ever imagined. See, this prayer that the Lord teaches us marks those who pray it as belonging to God in a very, very unique way. It marks us off not as merely God's own disciples, not merely as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer marks us off as God's own sons and daughters. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 2. Chapter 11, Jesus says to them, when you pray, say, Father. Father. This one word at the beginning of the sentence, and Matthew takes it and he makes it even more significant. In Matthew's version, the one that we just prayed not just a few minutes ago, it says what? Our Father. Father makes this prayer different from any other prayer that had ever been taught by a rabbi or teacher to his disciples. John the Baptist, as great as he was, the greatest Old Testament prophet, would never have dreamed to say to his disciples, when you pray, pray, Father. No, you would never do that. Israel wouldn't even use the covenantal name of the Lord. They respected it too much. They respected God too much. They set him up on a pillar, rightfully so. He is holy. He is transcendent. John would never have taught his disciples to pray such familiar terms to their creator, to their covenant God, Yahweh. Maybe they would say Adonai, Lord. Elohim, God. Jesus tells us when you pray differently. You pray and you start, Father. We can see where he got this. We can see the types and shadows of this prayer even in the Old Testament. We can think all the way back even to Genesis. God gave birth to Adam and Eve. He was their father. We think of Israel, the nation of Israel, in bondage in Egypt. And God speaks to Pharaoh through his mediator and he says, let my son go. Israel was God's son. God was their father. We see it all the way through the Old Testament, but never does Israel address God in prayer as Father. But here we have that. Here Jesus teaches us, when you pray, do this, Father. By beginning a prayer with this word, with beginning a prayer with Father to God, it claims a very special relationship exists between the person praying and the one he is praying to. Makes this claim of closeness, of intimacy, of knowledge, of family. If we stop to think about how this prayer begins, it makes sense, doesn't it, that Jesus could begin his prayer this way. Jesus could go and say, Father. Think of just Luke's gospel, what we've been shown already. Chapter 3, when Jesus is there at his baptism, we have Luke giving us this genealogy in the middle. We're in an odd place, it would seem. He's doing it right at his, at his genealogy, and he said, or his baptism, and he says, and he takes pains rather to show that, that Jesus is the Son of God, tracing backwards through time all of the different sons of God and showing Jesus to be the fulfillment of that, the actual embodiment of the only begotten Son of God. Luke tells us in no uncertain terms then, just in the genealogy, that Jesus is the Son of God and has every right to call God Father. But even more than that, at that same baptism, once Jesus is baptized, what do we hear? We hear a voice from heaven in Luke 3:22 saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Skip ahead to chapter 9, in verse 35, at the Jesus transfiguration when he is up on the mountain. Again, we hear a voice come from the glory cloud that was surrounding Jesus and the disciples, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Jesus, of course, is God's Son, could begin his prayer this way. But how can he say, "You and I are to do this"? Take your Bible and turn with me to another gospel, to John's gospel, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 is what I'll be reading. The very beginning of John's gospel, John gives us the reason how and why we can pray this prayer that Jesus is teaching us, why we can say to the Father, the creator of all things, or to God, the creator of all things, Father. John 1, verse 12. "But to all who did receive him," speaking of Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." My guess is that many of you here today know this verse. We've heard it. We've heard it many times. It's a glorious verse. It's a fantastic verse. It's a fantastic passage. Do you hear what it tells us? It tells us that by grace through faith, we have been born again. That we have been born spiritually into the family of God. And that through Jesus we have been given, and look at the word that John uses here, we have been given the right to be called children of God. So we come back to Jesus teaching us how to pray. Because the disciples believed in Jesus, they could rightfully pray. Rightfully meaning they had the right to pray, not just correctly pray, but they had the right to pray and call God their Father. Because they had been given that right by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those disciples had been given that right. You and I, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, have that same right, that same privilege. We, by grace through faith, have been born into God's family. And we have the right to call God our Father. It's not being presumptive. It's not being arrogant to come to God and claim he is our Father. It is not wrong to go and speak to the creator of the universe and say, "Father," because we have been given that right as his children to do that. But this isn't the only verse that teaches us this wonderful truth. Hopefully you have your Bibles open still. Flip ahead a little bit to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, well, all of Romans, Paul really wants to drive home this point that we are God's children. He really wants us to understand that wonderful connection that we have to the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, we read, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be also glorified with him." We thought John's passage was fantastic. The Apostle Paul takes it and he really gives us the full scope of our relationship to God as our Father. I think that many of us hear these words that we are children of God, and the picture we have is less than the fullness of that statement, of what that statement actually means. I'm going to speak from my own experience and assume that you have something similar that you can relate this to. There's been people in my family, in my life, that haven't been related to me, by blood anyway, but yet we treat them as family members. I have, it's kind of interesting, a family, close family friend of ours that I call Tante Rosie, Tante German for aunt, although she's more like my grandmother. Not related at all. Good friends with my grandparents. And we would always go over to their house. And in many ways, they treated my sister and I like her grandchildren. She had none of her own. We almost had a family connection. Again, we called her Aunt Rosie. Many of you probably have someone similar to that in your family growing up. Some close friend of the family who is so close, and maybe they make a comment like this every once in a while, that they think of you as one of their children. They think of you as one of their grandchildren. But as sweet as that sentiment is, the truth remains, in reality, you are not that person's child, are you? If push came to shove, they would treat their own children differently than you. As much as I love my Tante Rosie, I don't expect to be in her will. I don't expect her to treat me like she would a natural grandchild, because really, in reality, we're not related at all, except by friendship of our family. And I'm afraid that most of us hear these words, children of God, you are sons of God, and we import this meaning into it. That somehow, if I can use this term, that we are second-class children. Yes, there's the favorite. There's Jesus, the firstborn son, the natural born son. And then there's everyone else. There's all of us here who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, you know, I think of you like my own children. But John and Paul, the New Testament authors, all are trying their hardest to convince us that this is not the case. God doesn't look at us as this sentimental type of child. He doesn't look on us as though we are second-class children. Look at what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons. This is a real sonship. This is an actual sonship. We are brought legally into the family of God, and we can come before him, and we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. Many of us have heard Abba can mean daddy. It's not exactly the equivalent. It's close to it. If you grew up estranged from your father, you might address him as father. If you don't have a close relationship with your father, you might address him as father. But if you have a close relationship with your father, what do you call him? You call him dad. When you're little, you call him daddy. Even today, when I talk to my father, I don't call him, yes, father, I would love to come over for dinner. I say, yes, dad. That's how he signs emails. When he sends me an email, he signs it as dad, not as father. I address him this way because I can, because we have a that relationship that allows for that. Paul is telling us that you and I have that very same relationship. We are truly sons of God, sons and daughters of God. And he goes on in order to make the point even more, because we are co-heirs with Christ. Yes, it's not like Jesus, our Father, looks at us and says, yes, I think of you all as my children, but Jesus gets everything. No, he says, you share that inheritance with your brother, Jesus. You are equal with him and you're standing before me as your sons, though we are not the same as Jesus. We have that standing. We are co-heirs with Christ. We have the right to come as much as Jesus did to begin our prayers, Father. How much more serious than this can you get? God is serious about us calling him Father. God is serious about us being his sons and daughters. He has made us co-heirs with Christ. So we are not just children in sentiment. We are real children, actual children, actual heirs. So when we pray this prayer, we are making a statement. We are making a claim about our relationship to God, that God is our Father. Now think about that for just a moment. When we are gathered here like we are this morning, when we are going through our order of worship, and we come to the point where we say the Lord's Prayer together, we all stand and we all together start it, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we continue through it. Many of us grew up, maybe some of you even now think this way, that it's just something that we can say together. It's something that we all know. It's an old prayer that's in the Bible, and it almost as though it has sentimental value to it. We do it because that's what the church does. Well, you're wrong. That's not why we do that. When we stand up and we pray the Lord's Prayer here in a public worship service of God, we are making a public declaration about our relationship to God. We are making a declaration setting us apart from anyone else in the world who does not share that relationship with God. We are saying, when we say that prayer, that by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not our judge. God is not some far-off deity. God is our Father. We know him intimately. He knows us intimately. It really is a bold statement to make, but it's an accurate statement to make. Oftentimes we're reminded in other parts of our worship service when we do the same thing by a confession of faith, when we use the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, I will often ask the question, prefacing it by saying, there are men, women, and children who this very day were to stand up and say what we are about to say, they would be imprisoned, they would be beaten, they might be killed. And so I ask you, when you stand and you say these things, are you serious? For what beliefs are you willing to die? It's the same thing for the Lord's Prayer. There are fellow believers, fellow children of God, fellow heirs with Christ, that if they stood up and they dared to call God their Father, would be beaten, would be imprisoned, would be killed. Because there are people in this world that take that seriously. They understand exactly what it meant to pray God is their Father. You and I need to have that same conviction. Now, I know that there are some here this morning who hear Father and it brings up nothing but terrible images, terrible memories. For you, the idea that God is your Father is not a good association, is it? But let me remind you that God is not like your earthly father. God, as your Father, will never abandon you. God, as your Father, will never hurt you. He will never mock you. He will always be there for you. He will always provide for you. God, as our Father, is not a far off distant God who knows us as his creatures just vaguely. Oh, I remember creating something somewhere, but I don't really think about it. That's not the picture that the Bible gives us about God at all, is it? He is intimately with us. He is engaged and involved in every single thing that happens. God knows us. He is not far and away. God is not a high and aloof king who deals with his subjects merely through his servants and doesn't want to be bothered with them. By teaching us to begin our prayers, addressing it to our Father, Jesus is teaching us that God, our Creator, is close to us. He knows us as a good father knows his children. He knows you by name. He knows your situation. He knows what you like. He knows what you don't like. He knows your friends. He knows your enemies. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows what you're rejoicing in. And best of all, as our Father, he knows what's best for us. This is the other aspect of knowing God as our Father. We can look at the wonderful things that means to come and address the Almighty God of the universe, the thrice holy God, as Father. But yet we go too far sometimes and we think that that familiarity means that God is our buddy. God is our friend. I can go to God and get something from him. We come to God as one would approach their own father, with respect, with reverence mixed with love and mixed with comfort. Picture a kingdom and a throne room. And there is a very wise, kingly looking man sitting on the throne. His subjects love him, his servants love him. But when they come into his presence, they come when invited. They come when called. And they don't come sauntering in. They don't come in flip-flops and torn t-shirts. When they come in, they are dressed appropriately and they come in with the correct decorum and respect. And then the prince comes in. The princess comes in. You can imagine they would speak to their father, though reverently, though respectfully, in a much different way than the servants or other subjects would. They are comfortable with their father. They know him. They know he knows them. They know he loves them. This is how we ought to think about that. We come before God with that comfort. We come, as the author of Hebrews says, we come before God boldly. Through the blood of Christ, though with reverence and with awe. Because our God is still a consuming fire. Though he is our Father, he is still holy. He is still our God. He still ought to be treated that way. We ought to treat God differently. God is not our boss. He is our Father. He is our King. But he is not our boss. And he is not our servant. When we come to God in prayer, we don't come groveling. We don't come hat in hand, begging for a scrap from his table. This is not how you would approach your own father, and this is not how I would want my children approaching me. We approach God with reverence and with awe, but not begging. We are his sons. We are his daughters. We are co-heirs with him or with Christ. This is what Jesus is teaching us. With that one word, not only who we address our prayers to, but why we address our prayers to Him and the manner in which we are to present them. Lord willing, as we go through the rest of this passage, the different petitions over the next couple weeks, we will start seeing why this has become such a model prayer for the church for so long, and why it ought to be the model for all of our prayers.